This weekend, we are going to continue on with our regularly scheduled program. Go back to our series on conflict, How to Win Every Argument. Hopefully you've enjoyed it. I've gotten a lot of good feedback from different individuals. It's been helpful. Someone came up and said, Pastor, I really have gotten a lot out of this message. It's been helping me, and he sent me this picture I wanted to share with you. It says, relaxing after winning an argument with my wife. Matt Mills right there. No, I'm kidding. That's not Matt. That's not really what we mean by all this, but I do think that we can approach conflict in a way that's helpful and productive. You know, it can be said that the quality of our life depends on the quality of our relationships. Everything in your life can be working out just fine, but if important relationships in your life aren't where they need to be, it doesn't matter what else is happening. And so that's really why we're doing this series. And to begin, I want to go back to 1982. If you can go back to 1982, I don't know if that's a season that you want to forget or is a good year. I desperately wanted parachute pants and want to learn how to moonwalk. Michael Jackson was a big thing. I was 6 years old in 1982, and we had recently just moved to Alabama. My dad planted a church over in Alabama and Fairhope, small town. And we moved into a community that's outside of the big city of Fairhope. And the name of the community was Clay City. And it was out in the country. Anybody grow up out in the country? Anybody? Okay, so this was my favorite place we lived as a kid. We had to drive 20 minutes to the grocery store to Piggly Wiggly. Come on, nothing says you're in country like Piggly Wiggly, all right? It was awesome. We lived on this big piece of land covered in woods. I've got a brother that's 6 years older than me, so we had all kinds of fun. There was a goat farm down the road, and so that meant that goats would get out pretty frequently, so we'd find goats in the woods and put them in our backyard. It was a lot of fun. One of my favorite things that we got to do living in the country like that is we lived too far away for the garbage truck to come out, and so we had to dispose of our trash by putting it in a pit in our backyard, and once a month we would burn all of our trash. So this is really where the seeds of a young pyromaniac really happened. It really flourished in this moment. So once a month we gathered all our trash, we put it out in the burn pit, we collected all the aerosol cans from the neighborhood and we put them out there. You know, we made Molotov cocktails, that's what we did. And I remember one day my parents said, we want you guys to go out and burn the trash. We have some things to take care of. So they left me as a six-year-old and my brother as a 12-year-old to burn the trash while they were away. We don't ask that kind of thing on kids anymore, do we? I mean, let my six-year-old go outside, much less, you know, burn all of our trash. So my mom, before she left, she gave us some very strict guidelines about what to do, and then she left, and when she left, the guidelines went with her. You know what I'm talking about? So we were burning the trash, and pretty soon after we started burning it, some trash blew out of the pit, and a little fire started in the grass outside of the pit, and sort of like the fun part is we'd see how big it could get before we'd stamp it out. And so we did that a time or two. It was kind of a windy day. And then all of a sudden, a larger piece of trash blew out of the fire pit and started a fire in the grass outside of the pit. And we did what we did. We let it grow, and then we tried to stamp it out, but it didn't get, we couldn't put it out. And this true story. So we're trying to put it out. We couldn't put it out. And we realized that we didn't bring the water out to the fire pit. So we didn't have the bucket of water. So my brother and I kind of freaked out. He sent me, told me to go to the garage and get a bucket full of water and come back. Well, I ran to the house as fast as I could, got a bucket of water, put water in the bucket. And when I went back out to the fire pit, I turned around and there's a wall of flames 20 feet tall. It had, you know, gone crazy while I was away. And how many know that little bucket ain't gonna do much for that type of a fire? And so we called 911. And the fire trucks began to come out. I hopped on my bike and began to ride my bike through the neighborhood, warning everybody about the coming forest fire. The fire truck showed up, and they finally put the fire out. And we lived in this massive piece of land with all this woods. But by the end of the day, there were no more woods. It literally burnt down several acres there in front of my house. And it was a very, you know, traumatic experience in one hand. But it brings me back to what my mom said and maybe what yours said. And that is, if you play with fire, you'll get burned. And there's a verse in James chapter 3. That's where we're going to be at today. But James chapter 3, he tells us this something that's really important when he says, consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. It is amazing how much potential is in this one little match. Right? This little match would have the ability in the right conditions to destroy everything and potentially everyone that you see right here. How many know that there's a lot of potential in a match? And that's what James is really getting at. He wants us to consider it. So I want to look at this verse in context because I think it's important. It speaks about something that you and I all use and is a big part of our relationships and perhaps the reason why some of our conflict exists. James chapter 3, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's an important verse that we need to remember before we get online and get on social media and tell everybody else what they're doing wrong and how they need to be living. All right? It says we need to be careful of correcting and always highlighting, giving instruction to everybody around us. Not many of us should presume to be teachers because a teacher will be held to stricter judgment. Verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Verse 3, when we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships for an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue is also a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body and it sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Pretty dramatic. James is talking obviously not about our tongue, you know, a physical part of our body, but our mouths, the words that we use and how powerful our words are. And he makes sure that we compare it to you think about a massive ship, and by comparison, a rudder is a very small part, but that small rudder, whether it turns a little bit to the left or the right, will ultimately direct the course of that ship. He goes on to say that the words we use determines the course of our life. The words we use have power. They have power to create, and they have power to destroy. They are really powerful in relationship. In particular, it's the arsenal many times that we use in combat in the relationships that we have. They're so important. Let me ask you a little poll. How many of you have ever gotten in trouble because of something you said? Okay. This caused a lot of trouble in this room. All right. How many of you have ever gotten in trouble, not because of what you said, but how you said it? Right? How many know that it's not just about saying the truth? Sometimes it's about how the truth is said and how it's perceived. How many understand that the right thing at the wrong time is the wrong thing? And this is oftentimes our challenge when it comes to conflict specifically. Everybody in this room, without hesitation, without question, in one degree or another, we've all been on the receiving end of some harsh and painful words, likely. Maybe some of us in this room have been debilitated and paralyzed largely because of words that have been spoken to you, things that have been said to you. In this room, perhaps there's people that grew up in environments that even your parents were hostile towards you. You're an accident. I wish you were never born. How stupid can you be? I hate you. I never loved you. I want a divorce. Or lies that were spread about you. Things that other people said about you that were not true. Gossip and rumor that was created, that people took advantage of you in a weak state. Our words have power. Our words have the ability to destroy and have the ability to bring life. You know, someone once said that James is the New Testament book of Proverbs. He just speaks right to how life works and the quality of life, speaks about practically what it means to follow God. And Solomon said this about our words. He says in Proverbs 12:18, the words of the reckless, everybody say the reckless. The words of the reckless pierce like swords. But the tongue of the wise bring healing. Meaning there are some people who say things in haste, sometimes in jest, sometimes out of revenge or spite or anger. And those words that are used are just like the piercing of a sword. That they're painful. That they jar us. That they stab us. And he says, but also think about it. Your words can either be used as a destructive tool of combat, or it could be used as a healing agent, that it's a salve that actually can bring people together. The tongue of the wise bring healing. How many know that we got a choice? How will we use our words? Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It's amazing how we don't just communicate using, you know, sound, but we communicate with everything about us. You know, it's amazing how someone can speak the truth in a way that is compassionate, that's caring, that is gentle, right? That's considerate, that is reflective. Or someone can speak the truth in a way that's harsh and is strong and is hostile and it's perceived very differently, even if you say the exact same thing. We have to make sure that we pick and choose. And this is why James said it is so important that we consider how powerful our words are and that we need to consider how we might tame it. I had a friend one time that caught a raccoon. We lived in the country, remember? He got it in a trap and he decided that he was going to keep it as a pet. So he built a cage for it in the back of the house and he took the trap over and he opened up the trap and he let the raccoon into that cage. It's his pet now. Okay. Until he went and he opened up the cage and he realized that just because you put a raccoon in a cage doesn't mean he's tame. Just because you call him your pet doesn't mean that he won't bite back from time to time. And the same thing is true about our words, the tongue that we use. You know, I remember one time we were in the mountains and we went horseback riding and it was great. We got our family and some of our friends together. We're gonna go ride horses. And everybody started picking out their horse. And when it got to me, the guys that worked at the horse ranch, they gave me the horse I was gonna ride. And I noticed that when they gave me the horse I was gonna ride, everybody kind of chuckled, the people that worked there. And I was like, I don't know what's so funny about this. Is something wrong with this horse? And they're like, no, he's fine. You should be okay. I mean, no, that's not what you want to hear when you're getting on a horse. Like, I don't want to hear, it should be fine. You want to hear, it will be fine. No problem whatsoever. Well, we got on the horse and we're going up the side of the mountain and it comes out that this horse, the last time they was out, he bucked somebody off of him. And I was like, well, thank you very much. So I'm like staring, waiting for that horse to move the entire time. I was leading and directing the horse just like a bit would happen, but he was ornery. He was an ornery horse. And whenever I would turn the reins to the left or the right, whenever I would try to determine where that horse would go, he literally would turn his head around and try to bite my feet. And that's what it feels like sometimes when we're trying to control or to tame our tongue. It's wild. It's not just a matter of, I don't want to say this sometimes. How many know that sometimes the thing that you don't want to say just has a tendency to fly out? It's like a sword. It just pierces. Rather than, man, I want to bring healing into this moment. But sometimes it can be so very difficult. We need to exercise restraint, particularly when we're in conflict together. Somebody say amen to that. But we need to think about what we're supposed to restrain. You know, actually, when you go and you read what James said, he says, no man can tame the tongue. It's wild. You can't tame it. And Jesus went on and he said that a good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what's in our heart is ultimately what's going to come out. So instead of trying to control what we say, we have to begin to think about what's going on right here. Because you can't tame your tongue, but you know what? You can direct your heart. You may not be able to control everything that you say, but you have complete control about what's happening right here. And when I want to look at this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, this is the Apostle Paul, and he gives some amazing insight about how to handle conflict in relationships. In Ephesians 4:25, he says, therefore, each of you should put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. For we are all members of one body. Verse 26, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Now, let's just walk this through real quick, okay? A few keys I believe Paul kind of highlights. One of them we addressed a couple weeks ago, and that is, conflict is better than avoidance. Conflict is better than avoidance. I know many of us have grown up in environments where, you know, we don't address issues. We just pretend at times that it's not there. And, you know, if anybody asks, everything is fine. That's typically our way of response when someone asks us how we're doing, especially in church. Well, we're fine. We're always fine. Reminds me of a meme I saw. I don't know if you saw this. Of course I'm fine. Everything is fine. Fine, I'm fine. Does he look fine? That's how we look sometimes. I'm fine, you know. Don't ask me again. I'm fine. Conflict is better than avoidance. You know, oftentimes I believe we've misunderstood what it looks like to have peace in our relationships. And peace doesn't necessarily mean the absence of conflict. In fact, some of us, we may not have conflict at all, and it isn't an indicator of peace. It's actually not an indicator of the depth of relationship, because there's issues that we just refuse to bring up and to address. You know, the Bible says that as iron sharpens iron, so does one man sharpen another. Meaning there's got to be friction. Sometimes some sparks have to fly in order for those relationships to benefit us in powerful ways. We have to bring to the surface those issues, and we have to refuse to pretend like there's no issue. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says something that's just mind-blowing. And he says, if you're at church and you have an offering you're going to bring to the altar, and when you bring your gift to the altar, you remember in that moment that somebody has an issue with you. He says, leave your offering there. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come back and present your offering at the altar. He's saying, don't go through the motions at church. Don't worship. Don't give in the offering as the offering bucket goes by. Maybe sometimes we should take a pause and say, hey, before you give in that offering, is there anybody in this room you need to reconcile with? Maybe some people need to stand up and go and let's make sure everything's right. Saying, I refuse to pretend like everything is okay when it's not. God knows exactly what's happening. How many know we are not fooling him whenever we pretend like everything's okay? And he values our relationship so much that he is refusing for you to act like everything is okay with him when something's off with somebody else. First, go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and give your offering. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask you this. If you hurt someone else, who is responsible for restoring the relationship? Right, I am, right? If I hurt you, it's my responsibility to restore that relationship, correct? Okay, let's just say you hurt me. Who's responsible to restore that relationship? I am as well. This is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, if a brother has something against you, you may not have an issue with them, but they've got an issue with you. Leave your offering there. Go and be reconciled to your brother. You know, here's the challenge. We have to learn how to read the Bible and hear sermons in first person. Like, and what I mean by that is it's written towards us. This isn't how we can actually use God's word to get people to do what we want them to do. No, it's written to us to reconcile any situation we find ourselves in, not respective of what anybody else does. If somebody's got an issue with me, it's my responsibility as a follower of Jesus, because I'm a mature believer, that I'm going to go to being reconciled to them. Even if it's not my fault, I'm going to make it my responsibility. Everything begins to change when we sit in environments like this and the sermon is about what I'm doing and what I need to adjust and what I need to be corrected in and what I need to be fixed, and not necessarily about somebody else. And I know that this is the troubling issue with this series, because some of us, this is all we've said since the very beginning, when James says that conflict comes because of desires that wage on the inside of us. And I have had you all repeat that if you have conflict, that you're the problem in the conflict. Amen. And at some point we're going, well, what about them? Some of us are like, you know what? The person I'm in is really wrong. Like, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. When are we going to talk about how they need to do what they're supposed to do? Well, let me just take a pause. Let me just say this. Okay, if you're here this morning or you're listening to me and you're in a legitimately abusive relationship, like somebody is physically harming you or someone is verbally assaulting you, someone is constantly demeaning, disrespecting you, let me say this. You are not the problem in that relationship. They're the problem. So I really don't want anybody to apply this to your situation. If you're in that type of situation, you are not the problem. You're not the cause of it. You deserve way better for somebody to treat you like that than currently they are. In fact, the most spiritual thing you can do is to take a step back and maybe separate yourself from that relationship for the purpose and the hope of reconciliation into the future. But please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not trying to normalize abusive relationship. What I'm trying to do is to normalize that everyday friction that happens with people who love each other and yet are born naturally selfish. I'm not trying to normalize something that's destructive, literally, in a physical way. Okay, but for the rest of us who experience just normal conflict, before we say what about them, let me just say this. If you have any hope or want any hope of influencing the behavior of someone else, you need to understand that it first starts with your heart being at peace. Because if you approach someone in a situation that you love and you want to bring instruction to them, or you want to persuade them to make a better choice with their life, if it's a kid, if it's your son, if it's a friend, if it's a spouse, the only possible way you have of influencing them is if you take the posture and be reflective in your own life and you humble yourself and you take with great care how you actually point out and highlight things that need to be adjusted. And until we do that, we will only be perceived as a hostile foe. Because how many have discovered nobody is motivated by criticism? Nobody's motivated by someone who has contempt for you. You are not compelled to have care for and love for somebody that you feel has contempt towards you because of the things that you've done in your life. We have to demonstrate and model a heart at peace if we desire reconciliation to happen. Come on, somebody. Somebody say amen to that. And if not, we fly off the handle. Maybe we feel justified. We pour gas on that little match and we get hysterical. We freak out. We get historical. We point out all the other issues that are happening. We make broad statements. You never do this. You always do that. And then we wonder why we don't have influence or we don't have the ability to persuade somebody that we care for and love. Because we haven't actually stopped long enough to hear their concerns, to find out where they're at, to be present with them in their struggle, in their challenge. What we do, it's almost like we have in our society lost the art of influence. It's like we don't know how to influence someone anymore. It's like we can't stand it if someone disagrees, or we have to be hostile enemies. And until you surrender and wave the white flag, then somehow we're at odds with each other. I think it could be something totally different than that. I think there's something that we can pursue that's different than just trying to conquer one another because of our positions. We can actually be drawn together because of the conflict that we feel. So what I really want to address today is 2 weeks we talked about ego being the real enemy in conflict. And today, as we just conclude, I want to talk about emotion as an enemy in conflict. And let me preface when I say this, part of conflict means the expressing of our feelings. Okay, so it's critical to express our feelings whenever we're in conflict, but it's destructive if we're controlled by our feelings in our conflict. This is what Paul says. Put aside your falsehood. Speak truthfully to your neighbor, right? So speak honestly. But then he says, in your anger, do not sin. In Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the Message, he says, you do well to be angry. It's okay to be angry, but don't allow your anger to fuel revenge or any other sinful activity. Sometimes if we're not careful, we will allow our hurt that we feel, we'll allow the anger that we have that's justifiable, that's understandable, why we feel, how we feel, the fear that we have. If we're not careful, what we will do is we will allow the feelings we have to justify a sinful response to someone else's sinful behavior. Where gossip comes in, where slander comes in, where bitterness comes in, where unforgiveness comes in. And somehow we feel like that's what we deserve because after all, they've been mean to me or they have caused pain for me or they haven't been what I needed them to be. So expressing our feelings is a powerful thing, but you cannot allow your feelings to control you. Remember what James says, that conflict comes because your desires are warring on the inside of you. That's ultimately where this conflict all comes from. So we have to learn how to put proper control of it. I love what Solomon says, Proverbs 16:30. He says, better to be patient than powerful. Better to have self-control than to conquer a city. How many struggle with patience? Anybody struggle with patience? All right, yeah, we all do. Gentleness and patience is all a matter of what we do with how we feel, right? Instead of lashing out, or, you know, another proverb that Solomon says, it says a fool gives full vent to his anger. Meaning we have to adjust, we have to address how we feel. James says, be quick to listen, be slow to speak, and slow to become anger, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Right? We have to be cautious to allow the fire of our anger to become fuel for something altogether different. Instead, we have to approach with gentleness, come on, and patience. And I know that's tough in a world of combatants where everybody disagrees, and if you disagree, then we're declared enemies. Just not the truth. So let's do some little heart work real quick. Here's a little heart discipline, okay? I want you to make a confession. I want you all to repeat after me, if you can. Okay, say this, if someone disagrees with me, it doesn't mean they hate me. Just repeat these confessions every day, okay? We live in a society where people have come to believe that if we don't see things exactly the same way, that means you don't love me or you don't care for me, even worse, that you hate me. So we lash out at people that have a difference of opinion. We can't live in an environment where you can disagree. Come on, can we work on creating a society and a place and a community where you can actually see things differently, and that doesn't mean that we have to be out of relationship, all right? Second confession is this. If someone disagrees with me, go ahead. It doesn't mean they're evil. If someone disagrees with you, it doesn't mean that they have it all wrong, okay? Like, they're the worst thing that could ever happen. I mean, think about it, and I know that this is an easy example, I'll just mention it and I'll move on, but for instance, in our politically charged environment, I'll just move on. I won't even have to say it. You know exactly what I'm saying here. I mean, we put people in categories if we don't see the same thing. And it's just, that's how we dehumanize people. And instead of seeing people as human beings with real concerns in our life, instead we discard them and we categorize them, or we discard them as someone that's just not right. Can I tell you something? That's not healthy for us. Because you know what? There's nobody in here that has exclusive claim to everything that's right. We're all a little wrong and we're all a little right. Come on, somebody. Last one, maybe the most difficult. If someone disagrees with me, it doesn't mean that they're wrong. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean they're right either, that's for sure. Here's what I'm trying to say. Humility is way more influential than hostility. If you are actually trying to be in relationship with someone and you aren't introspective, you're not reflective, you don't develop a posture where you're compassionate, where you see someone in their unique situation, then there is no way that you're going to resolve relationship. You're going to have conflict after conflict after conflict. And there's a good chance that you could learn something from somebody right now that you don't even bother to have a conversation with. You know, conflict is not just a competition, it's an opportunity to learn. The only way that we can learn is actually talk to somebody that knows something different than us, or someone that sees something differently than us. Rather than just presuming that if you think differently than me, then you're wrong. I think that that's a terrible place to be. Paul said, put aside falsehood, speak truthfully to your neighbor. In your anger, don't sin. And then the last thing, he says, don't give the devil a foothold. And that's the progression. Make sure that you're addressing the right issue. Make sure you're not retaliating because you feel a certain way. And when you do, it gets far worse than you ever thought. There's people in this room that have, because of tension and conflict that has not been resolved, because we have allowed the sun to go down on our wrath, we have allowed situations and issues not to be addressed fully or not to be addressed introspectively, where I look at my own self. What we've allowed to happen is we've allowed an adversary, a real adversary, to come in. And right now there's people in this room, because of unresolved conflict, you feel like you have incurable contempt towards people you're supposed to be in love with. People that you're supposed to be in a relationship with. Now you can't see the good in them. Now you've forgotten what kindled the relationship or what benefit you can have because of that relationship. Now you're just occupying space together. Maybe you're a married couple and you're just living under the same roof. You got the rings, but that isn't the main thing. We're actually supposed to have intimacy. We're supposed to be close. Supposed to pursue this. And here's the good news, is that though many of us, all of us, this isn't about us, we all allow the enemy to come in and to establish a foothold in our relationships. And those footholds eventually become strongholds. And now it feels like it's an impenetrable wall, like there's nothing that can be done to fix it. And some of us feel that way. We have relationships that have gone by the wayside, or there's a marriage that's on the rocks, or maybe you're like, this is the way that it's always going to be, or maybe you're at odds with one of your children, and you're like, this is just it. I believe that the reality is my scripture, the Bible tells us that nothing is impossible for God, that there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. And that the way that you undo a stronghold is the same way that you created that stronghold. And it's little by little. It's every day. It's allowing, before that sun goes down, to deal with our own wrath, to deal with our own issues and our own struggle with people around us, so that we can actually grow. God, I thank you for your word. Right now, I just lift up every individual here that's in a strained relationship with people they genuinely care for, and yet there's issues in between them. Maybe they're issues that hadn't been addressed, maybe because fear. I'm afraid that if I bring this to the surface, maybe it'd be over. Or maybe we tried so much, it's hopeless and despair, and so now it's hard to be around each other. Maybe you've checked out. You have chosen to be numb emotionally towards them because you don't want to be hurt again. Lord, I pray that you help us to close the door and no longer allow the enemy to come and have a foothold in our relationships. God, I thank you that you want to use our differences, and even you can and you will use the hurtful situations we walk through, and you'll use them for our good if we trust you with them. God, help us to be mindful of a real adversary that would charge up our hurt and would charge up our anger to keep us in a hostile environment, an adversary relationship with people that you want to bring close to us. Help us to be wise of his schemes. Thank you, Lord, that there's something different. There's individuals that are here and you don't know how you ended up where you ended up, but you're here. And I just want you to know that you don't have to stay there. There's a different way for you. And I believe that Jesus offers you a new opportunity to trust him, whether it be in your own life or in your relationships, so that you can experience what he has for you. Lord, I pray, God, that you add strength to those who are struggling, those that are weary in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Come on, can we thank God for his word today?